Good morning. We would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10. Would mention to you, if you haven't signed up for the state fair and for the evangelistic opportunity there, please see David Schaefer or check your email about that sign-up sheet. I think there's also a print copy on the bulletin board. But it was a very encouraging time last year. I still remember the prayer meeting after that week and how many encouraging prayer requests and stories there were. So check out the state fair. Hebrews chapter 10. Our passage today brings us to the end of the doctrinal part of the book. Verse 19 begins another warning passage, and the rest of the book is going to be dedicated to practical exhortations. But chapter 10, verses 1 to 18 bring us to the end of this long discussion about Jesus' priesthood. It began way back in chapter 4, and it's continued down to chapter 10. And it's been the heart of the book. Some would say it's the main point of the book. But if you've been with us for the last few months on Hebrews, I think you'll find as I read this morning's text that there's really nothing new here. You're going to hear that the law's offerings couldn't perfect anyone, couldn't take away anyone's sins, but Jesus' offering can and does take away sins. That's what you're going to hear. So at least when it comes to substance, he's not saying anything here that he hasn't said already. So the fact that he wants to say it one more time says something about how important he thinks this is. And I'm saying that as much to myself as I am to you, because I have to confess, my main struggle, at least early on in preparing this sermon, sounded like this: God, I've already preached this sermon. They've already heard it more than once. I've said everything I know to say about this topic, to which God's answer seemed to be, yes, and now I want you to say it again, because this is very important and because it's very, very good news. So, having said all that, let me read to you Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting from Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. All of the sins I have committed were placed upon your precious Son. And now you see me through his perfection as though I'd never done any wrong. Always forgiven, always accepted, no fear of judgment before your throne. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, help me not to feel or act like I've gotten tired of it just because we've seen these things before. Lord, drive them into our heart. Lift us up with faith and thankfulness for the offering of Jesus Christ for us. In whose name we pray, amen. Last week I did something I've never done in my entire adult life. I slaughtered chickens. With the help of my wife, Nate Ellis, and Eric Vasquez. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we not only do life together, we do death and killing together too. Nate lent me this metal cone, which he literally nailed to a tree. And then I stuck the rooster upside down in this cone with its head hanging out, and I cut their heads off with this deer knife that Russell Terrell had given to me. Now, the truth is, I'm not really used to killing things. I've shot and field-dressed a few deer over the last few years, so that was some preparation. But the fact is, I don't really see a lot of bloodshed. So as I watched this rooster's blood sprinkling down the tree, it all reminded me very much of what I've been reading in Hebrews. And I thought to myself, this must be what it feels like to have been a priest. This is the kind of thing those guys did all the time. With one major difference, of course. When I was killing those roosters, I was just stocking my freezer. I wasn't making a religious offering. Right? With the exception probably of our sister Chu, I don't think anyone in this room has probably ever seen a bloody religious offering. Nate, you ever see one anywhere in Bangladesh? Oh, where are you at, Nate? Anyway, most of us have probably never seen a bloody religious offering. One of the key words in this passage is the word offering. The noun is used 5 times, and the verb form, to offer, is used 5 more times. Then you have the word sacrifice, which is a close equivalent, and it's used 6 more times. So this idea of offering and sacrifice dominates this passage. And I don't know about you, but when I hear the word offering, probably the first word that comes to my mind, or the first thing that comes to my mind, is a collection of money. You know, the kind of offering you take up in a plate or a box. But for people in the ancient world, the first thought that would have come to their mind when they heard the word offering would be a dead animal. That's what an offering was for them, because unlike us, they were used to seeing bloodshed. They were used to it. Unlike us, it can be easy for us to forget now that most of the converts to Christianity in the first century would have been coming from religions that practiced animal sacrifice. Right? It wasn't just the Jews. It was basically pagans too. Almost everybody practiced bloody animal sacrifices, and in some cases, human sacrifice. And yet, for almost 2,000 years, neither Christians nor Jews have offered blood sacrifices. The Jews stopped doing it because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So they no longer had a place to do it. The Christians stopped doing it for another reason. And it's a reason that has to do with the other key word in this passage, the word perfected or make perfect. It appears twice, once in verse 1, and once in verse 14, to perfect or to make perfect. It's a word that can mean something like to bring to its goal or to bring to its accomplishment, like when Hebrews speaks of Jesus himself being made perfect. But here in chapter 10, it means more than that. To be clear, being made perfect here doesn't mean that we never sin anymore or that we don't still need to go on to perfection, as chapter 6 tells us to. But here's what it does mean. To be made perfect in chapter 10 means having your conscience cleansed so that you have peace with God. It means having your sins taken away so that God Himself doesn't remember them anymore. Being made perfect means that you're now sanctified, which means that you're now fit for the presence of God. You're fit for God's presence. And perhaps most strikingly here, being made perfect means that you don't need any more offerings. You can stand before God and say to yourself, I am complete in Christ. Everything that needs to be done for me has been done. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and rose and ascended and He presented Himself and He intercedes for me at God's right hand. It's enough. Everything I need, I have because God has given it to me as a gift through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be made perfect here. And when you realize what that means, what it means to be made perfect, you also realize that this is not some luxury that we can do without. This is vital. This is absolutely necessary. Without this, we will not only face wrath and judgment in the life to come, but we will spend all of this life either feeling guilty because of our sin or trying to ignore or minimize our sin so that we don't feel so guilty all the time. So being made perfect in this sense is an absolute necessity. So bringing these two key words together, the word offering and the idea of being made perfect, according to our passage this morning, there are offerings that can never make you perfect. And there is one offering that can. And once again, the contrast here is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between Jesus and the law. And the main point of the passage could be summed up like this. Unlike the offerings of the law, the offering of Jesus can make you perfect. Unlike the offerings of the law, the offering of Jesus can make you perfect. I'd like to open the passage under two headings. First, the law's offerings could never make us perfect. And second, Christ's offering can make us perfect. Indeed, it has perfected us. So number one, the law's offerings could never make us perfect. Now, the truth is that every offering besides Jesus's is deficient. All of them. Whether it's the offerings made to Zeus in ancient Greece, or the offerings made to Baal in ancient Israel, or the offerings made to Wall Street or TikTok in modern America, they all fail. None of them can satisfy the conscience or take away sin. But the deficient offerings mentioned in this text are not any of those. Instead, the deficient offerings here are those commanded by the law. Law meaning the covenant God made with Israel under Moses. Law, the law that commanded Aaron and his sons to bring sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle. Those are the offerings being discussed here. And if we simplify verse 1 down to its bare bones, it reads like this. The law with its sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near. All I've done there is I've removed the subordinate clauses. But what verse 1 is saying is the law with its sacrifices could never make those who drew near perfect. That's the basic bare bones statement. And it's an absolute statement. Do you notice that word never in verse 1? It's not that sometimes the law's sacrifices could make you perfect and sometimes they couldn't. No, they never could. He uses the word again down in verse 11 when he says that every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 4 states this as plainly as it's possible to state anything. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not rare. It's not unlikely. It's impossible. It's the same reason that pigs never sprout wings and fly. Because it's impossible. Right? Things that are impossible, generally speaking, are things that never happen. Never. This is one of those things. It's impossible for an animal's blood to take away sins. It didn't happen because it couldn't happen. How many people had their sins washed away by the blood of a bull or goat? Answer? Zero. None. Why? It's worth asking. Why? Why is this impossible? And to get at the answer, let me just ask one of your children. George? I'll pick on you a minute. Maybe you could all answer. Which is more valuable to God? You or that rooster I killed? You. Amen? Let me up the ante a little bit. Which is more valuable to God? You or all those roosters I killed? Same answer, right? Y'all. As the Lord Jesus would say, you're of more value than many roosters. And why? Well, because you're made in the image of God. You're the crown of God's creation. You're the last thing that he made and he put in charge of everything else, including those bulls and goats. He put you in charge of them. You can't be perfected by an offering that's worth less than you are. It's just not possible. So you don't need something. You need someone to be your offering. And you need someone who is worthier than you are. Another argument the author makes for why the law's offerings could never perfect us, besides the fact that it's impossible, is found in verse 1. Namely, verse 1, because the law and its offerings were only a shadow. They weren't the true form. That's the stated reason in verse 1 for why the law's sacrifices could never make the worshipers perfect, because it says the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. A shadow is not the same thing as the form that casts the shadow. A shadow now obviously looks like the form. If you were to see a shadow of my hand, you could have a decent idea what my hand looked like. But unlike the form, shadow has no real substance, right? So on its own, a shadow really can't do anything. And the same is true with the law's sacrifices and offerings. They kind of looked like Jesus, but they weren't Jesus. Right? They taught people that a sacrifice needed to be without spot. They taught people that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But in themselves, they couldn't offer the forgiveness of sins. Because according to verse 1, they were but a shadow. Compared to Jesus, they had no real substance. So the author here has claimed categorically that the law's sacrifices could never perfect anyone. It's not possible for blood of animals to take away sins, and the law's offerings were only a shadow. They weren't the true form. But he's not done. He's really not done. He's got more to say. He doesn't want them or us just to take his word for it here. He wants us to know instead that the Old Testament itself was already teaching this very thing. This wasn't some idea he made up. The Old Testament was already teaching us that the law's sacrifices could never perfect us. In fact, the author cites four different ways that the Old Testament taught this. Four different ways. So let's look at those four ways one at a time. And as we do, let's let this author teach us how to read the Old Testament and how to see it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, four ways that the Old Testament taught this very lesson. First, the law itself taught this lesson by having the same sacrifices repeated daily and yearly. We see this in verses 1 to 3. Follow the reasoning, the logic here in verse 1. He says that since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Answer, yes, they would have ceased to be offered. And why? Well, answer, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. The assumption here is that if an offering really works, if an offering really cleanses your conscience from sin, it won't have to be repeated. Right? Once will be enough. And so the fact that the law's offerings did have to be repeated is proof that they weren't taking away sin. They weren't perfecting anyone. And when you think about it, he also seems to assume that if an offering really works, it will deal with all your sin, past, present, and future. And I say that because otherwise someone could have responded, well, just because the offerings were repeated, that doesn't mean they weren't actually taking away the sin. Maybe they only took away people's past sins. And then when they committed new sins after the offering, well, you just need a new offering. And it would wipe away those sins and you just kind of kick the can down the road, right? That's not how the writer of Hebrews thinks about this. In his mind, it's all or nothing. Right? Any offering worth its salt has to deal with all your sins, or else it doesn't deal with any of your sins. And so the fact that these offerings had to be repeated was proof to him that they didn't really take away sin at all. Instead, this very repetition, this built-in repetition, it was God's way of saying to them and to us, these are not the offerings you're looking for. This isn't it. These are only a shadow. If you really want to be forgiven of your sin, just you wait for the one who's coming. His offering will really deal with your sin. That's what God was teaching through this very repetition. But so far from actually taking away sins, verse 3 tells us that in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. And it wasn't a Lord's Supper kind of reminder either. The Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that our sin has already been dealt with. The Day of Atonement was an annual reminder that their sin had not yet been dealt with. And that feels a little different. That's what verses 1 to 3 are saying. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. They would have stopped. The priest may as well have ended the whole thing by saying, it is not finished, because he was going to come right back in a few months and do the whole thing over again. And the text also here tells us that there were other sacrifices that were offered daily. Not just yearly, but daily. It was about as far from once for all as you could possibly get. Related to this is the second way that the Old Testament taught this lesson, and it has to do with the posture of those priests. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, God put furniture in the tabernacle. Put a table, put a lampstand. But the fact that he didn't put a chair in there was meant to tell us something. Nothing else, it told us they never sat down. And why? Well, what it's telling us is their work was never done. It wasn't finished, ever. No matter how many bulls they offered, there were always going to be more to offer. Next day, next year, their work was never done. And no one was being perfected by those offerings. And the same will be true of you if you're trying to earn your salvation by your own works or build your own identity through your performance. Your work will never be done either. And you'll waste your life. Third way that the Old Testament taught the inadequacy of the law's offerings was in passages like Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which is quoted in verse 5. Notice verse 5, the psalmist said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Notice two things the writer says about these sacrifices and offerings. First, he says they were offered according to the law, verse 8. He throws that in there. This was the law. And second, these sacrifices and offerings, they weren't ultimately what God wanted. You notice how disparagingly he speaks of the sacrifices and offerings here? He says, God has not desired them. He's taken no pleasure in them. A strong statement. Now, obviously, God was the one who commanded these sacrifices and offerings. So there's clearly a sense in which he did desire them. I mean, even David, the psalmist, participated in the law's sacrifices and offerings. It's not like he was quitting the temple and leaving. So what does this mean then? If God didn't want them to stop offering sacrifices in 1000 B.C., why did he speak like this? And why did he speak like this so often? Psalm 40 is not the only place it speaks this way. God speaks like this a lot in the Old Testament. And I think mainly God's goal was this. It was to show, because he wanted us to know, that heart obedience is more important than ritual performance. Heart obedience is more important than ritual performance. It still is, for the record. It still is. That's why I think, as important as baptism is, a person can get baptism wrong and still go to heaven, still be pleasing to God, because they get Jesus right and they're trusting in him. But it was true in the Old Testament too. Heart obedience is more important than ritual performance. You remember when King Saul disobeyed God? And then he tried to kind of make up for it by offering a sacrifice. You remember what Samuel told him? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Or Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, the people of Israel are oppressing widows. They're being greedy. And yet they're meticulous about their sacrifices and offerings. Man, they get that part right. And God is like, guys, just stop. Just stop. You think I care about your sacrifices and offerings when you're acting like Sodom? And he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Isaiah 1:11. And as he says in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This was the Old Testament. Heart obedience has always been more important than ritual performance. God has always wanted our hearts. The weightier matters of the law have always been things like doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with our God. That's one reason the Old Testament is so full of statements like Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. But Psalm 40 does more than that. It doesn't just downplay the sacrifices and offerings. It also points to someone who would do away with those sacrifices and offerings by offering his own body as a sacrifice. Come back to him in a minute. But finally, number four, the Old Testament taught us that the law's offerings could never perfect us by telling us that a new covenant was going to perfect us, not the old. It taught us that a new covenant was going to perfect us, not the old. We see this in verse 15. Here he quotes Jeremiah 31 again. He's already quoted the whole thing at length in chapter 8. Now he quotes part of it again here in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more.'" Through the new covenant, he says, "You have been forgiven all of your sins, all of them, and God doesn't remember them." You know another way to say that? It means you've been perfected. That's what that means. That's exactly what that means. So Jeremiah is clear. Old covenant doesn't do that. The new covenant does that, and Jesus does it through the new covenant. So he concludes in verse 18. By saying, "Where there is forgiveness of these being your sins and lawless deeds, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is what it means to be perfected. If all your sins have been forgiven, you don't need any more offerings. So, let's pivot now to the second big point, our final point. The law's offerings could not make us perfect, could never make us perfect. But second, Christ's offering can make us perfect and, in fact, has perfected us. And to see this, I want to quickly walk back through those four Old Testament passages in reverse order and see how Jesus is better every time. Jeremiah 31, Psalm 40, the standing priest, and the repeated sacrifices. Then we'll come to the table. First, if you look at the Jeremiah 31, New Covenant passage here, well, Jesus is the one who brings that new covenant. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. And just as it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sins, it's impossible for the blood of Jesus not to take away your sins if you trust in him. 1 John 1:9 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." That's why we don't do animal sacrifices anymore. The Jews stopped offering sacrifices because they no longer had a place to do them. Christians stopped doing it because we no longer had a need to do it. Where there is truly forgiveness, there's no more offering for sin. Almost everyone in the ancient world offered blood sacrifices. Almost everyone. They would have looked at our religion and thought, "This is weird. You call this a religion? Where's your sacrifice? Where's the blood?" To which you could say honestly from the bottom of your heart, "It's not that I don't have an offering. It's just that all the blood I need was shed 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ on the cross. I got one. I've got an offering. In fact, my offering loved me and gave himself up for me. Once for all. And now he's alive and he's in heaven and he's interceding for me." Almost everyone in the ancient world offered blood sacrifices. But as Adolf Harnack put it, "Those who looked upon his death as a sacrifice soon ceased to offer God any blood sacrifice at all. Because they knew, and as we know, that it's done. It's finished. His offering has made you perfect in the sight of God." If you look at the Psalm 40 passage, moving backwards. If you look at the Psalm 40 passage, quoted in verses 5 to 7. Psalm 40 doesn't just remind us that obedience is better than sacrifice. It reminds us that someone was going to come whose entire mission would be obedience. Whose entire mission would be to do the will of God. Someone whose obedience and offering had been prophesied. In the scroll of the book, it was written of him. Statements like, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's what was written of him in the scroll of the book, along with a lot of other good stuff. Psalm 40 was originally written by David, but the author of Hebrews sees it as ultimately being spoken by Jesus. Do you notice that? Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Talking about the incarnation here. I mean, Jesus existed long before he ever had a body. Right? We saw that in chapter 1. But in the fullness of time, God prepared a body for him. And what did he do with that body? Well, first he did the will of God, verse 7. And he did it perfectly without sin. Second, he gave that body up on the cross as a perfect blood sacrifice, spotless. And then finally, after rising again, he went with that body into the holy place and he presented it and he offered it once for all. Not only that, I said earlier, you can't be perfected by an offering that's less valuable than you are. But friends, Jesus is not less valuable than you are. Right? Not only is he a perfect sinless man, Jesus is God and man in one person. And that makes his offering of infinite value. And not only that, but Jesus was an offering who obeyed intentionally and he died willingly. And those bulls and goats, they didn't obey God willingly. They didn't die willingly any more than those roosters I killed died willingly. They didn't volunteer to go into my freezer. I overpowered them. But Jesus did die willingly. He died on purpose. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Because he loved you, and he loved his Father. All of this makes him the perfect offering, and it makes his the only offering that can make you perfect. And it's why you don't need any more. You don't need any more offerings. Verse 9, notice, says, he does away with the first, meaning he does away with the law of sacrifices and offerings, in order to establish the second. That is, in order to establish the will of God by doing it. And offering his body once for all. And then verse 10 says that by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice there that instead of saying that Jesus perfected us, as you might have expected it to say, it says that Jesus sanctified us. Sanctified. Now, what does that mean? When we use that word, we usually use it to refer to how Jesus gradually makes us more and more holy throughout our lives. And that's true. Jesus does do that. But that's not the kind of sanctifying verse 10 is talking about. Verse 10 is talking about something more definitive, something that's already happened once for all. Right? If you're a Christian this morning, there's a real sense in which you have already been sanctified by God already. That's part of what it means to be made perfect here, to be sanctified. Ask yourself, why were the old covenant priests allowed to go into the tabernacle when nobody else in Israel was? Well, the answer is because they were sanctified or set apart for that purpose. Why did the high priest get to go into the most holy place when nobody else did? Well, it's because he'd been sanctified and set apart for that task. But dear brother, sister, Jesus has raised you far higher than even the high priest in the old covenant. He got to go in one day a year into the copy. You can go into the original anytime you want. He's raised you higher. So if you ask, am I holy enough to be in God's presence? Am I really holy enough to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? Friend, if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. Yes, you are holy enough because you've been sanctified once for all by the offering of Jesus. And if you look, moving on, if you look at the fact that those priests were always standing, remember those guys? Always standing. Well, Jesus is the exact opposite. Verse 12, notice, in contrast with those standing priests. It says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The reason they always stood is because their work was never done. The reason he's always sitting is because his work is done. His offering is done. In fact, it has perfected everyone who will ever believe on Jesus. Notice the verb tense in verse 14. For by one offering, he not is perfecting, not will perfect. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Everyone who ever has been sanctified or ever will be sanctified was sanctified by this one offering. It doesn't matter if they lived before Jesus came like David or if they've lived since Jesus came like you. We're all perfected through the same offering. We're all saved by the same blood. And yet it does matter that you and I live after Jesus made his offering. It matters a lot, in fact. Because it's why, unlike David, you and I don't have to keep making offerings. Because unlike his, our high priest is sitting down. Finally, if you compare Jesus with verses 1 to 3, the repeated offerings there, verses 1 to 3, you find Jesus has done what the law could not do. Jesus has made perfect those who draw near. That's why his offering has ceased to be offered. That's why he doesn't have to leave heaven and come down and die on the cross again every time you sin. Because his one offering is enough to take care of all your sins. And if you're trusting in Jesus' offering, if you're a Christian this morning, here's how verse 2 describes you. Verse 2, it says that having once been cleansed, we no longer have any consciousness of sins. Now, that word consciousness could be a little misleading. It might sound as though, as Christians, we're like blind to our sin, not even aware of it. You know, if somebody calls us out for lying or laziness, we're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have any consciousness of sin in my life. Hebrews says, I've been perfected. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. Instead, this word consciousness refers to our conscience. Your translation might say conscience there. It means that because of what Jesus did, you and I no longer have to live with a guilty conscience. That's what it means. The NIV renders it, we no longer have to feel guilty for our sins. Humbled? Sure. Convicted? Yes. Condemned or guilty? No. No. That's what the text says. So as we come to the table now, I want you to come with a heightened awareness of how this reminder is different from those reminders, the reminders of the law. Because there's similarities, right? Like the Day of Atonement, this table is a reminder. And it's a reminder that we do repeatedly. But unlike the Day of Atonement, the main purpose of this table is not to remind us of our sin. And it's certainly not to remind us that our sin has not yet been dealt with. A lot of Christians seem to treat the Lord's table like that. They act as though the main purpose here were to remind us of our sin and make us feel guilty. That's why they're so mopey about it, I think. And it's true. Obviously, on some level, the Lord's Supper does remind us of our sins, right? If we hadn't sinned, Jesus wouldn't have to die. And it's true that God wants us to examine ourselves before we partake. All true. But friends, listen, the main purpose of this table is not to remind you of your sins. The main purpose of this table is to remind you that your sins have been paid for once for all. The law's offerings were a not yet reminder. The Lord's table is an already reminder. So instead of telling us like those laws, it's not over yet. These are not the offerings you're looking for. Instead of that, when we come to this table, we hear week after week, it's over, it's finished, it's done, and he did it. That's what we hear. That's what you should hear when you come to this table today. What the law could not do, Christ did. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the one offering of Jesus, his body. Lord, thank you for his body and blood that we remember, that we fellowship in now as we partake of the elements. Father, help us to understand the gospel, Lord. Sometimes it seems so good to be true that it's hard to believe. So, Father, help us. Lord, knit these arguments from Hebrews into our hearts and our consciences so that we feel about our sin as we should, but also so that we don't walk in guilt and condemnation when our offering has made one offering and sanctified us once for all. Please help us and help us to remind one another. In Jesus' name, amen.